All right, Psalm 73. I'll read it, we'll pray together, and then we'll see what truths are there for us to be unpacked. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you in thanksgiving. We're thankful again for your sufficient word, Lord. And I pray that you would teach us tonight. I pray that you would teach me tonight, even as I seek to teach your people. I don't stand before you in my own strength, in my own righteousness, but with an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not my own, Lord. Indeed, such is the hope of all who are found in you, found in your Son, bought with his blood, and that is our hope. I pray again that you would teach us tonight. Holy Spirit, be among us. Soften our hearts, open our ears, and unpack this truth, this divine truth that you've given to us. Amen. I'd like to start out this evening by reading you an article from Reuters from March of 2009. And this article is about Joaquin Shorty Guzman. I believe he's actually been in the news recently regarding a prison escape, something about a tunnel that he had dug and escaped from prison. I haven't really followed, but that's okay because I'm not reading you that article. I'm reading you this one from 2009. So it's about Mexico's most wanted man, this Joaquin Shorty Guzman, who is blamed for thousands of deaths in a drug war. He's made it onto the Forbes magazine list of the world's richest people with an estimated $1 billion fortune. Guzman, who is just 5 feet tall, though we won't hold that against him, escaped from prison in 2001. To set off a wave of killings across Mexico in an attempt to dominate the country's highly lucrative drug trade into the United States. "He's not available for interviews," says the senior editor of Forbes, said Wednesday, "but his financial situation is doing quite well." Forbes placed Guzman at 701 on its list, tied with dozens of other worldwide riches of some $1 billion. Guzman, who is 51, who officials believe changes his cell phone every day to avoid being tracked, is often compared to the late Colombian kingpin Pablo Escobar, whom Forbes has said amassed a fortune of $3 billion before he was killed by police in 1993. The Mexican smuggler is basically one of the biggest providers of cocaine to the United States. The magazine based its tally of his fortune on estimates from drug trade analysts and U.S. government data. Guzman's prison escape and ability to elude capture for 8 years are an embarrassment to the Mexican government. He has outwitted 4 major government drives to find him between 2002 and 2007. His escapades are the stuff of legend in the areas he controls and in popular narco corrido songs that glorify drug traffickers. Mexico's Attorney General Eduardo Medina Mora told Reuters last week that defeating Guzman's cartel of traffickers from the Pacific state of Sinaloa was a priority in Mexican Felipe Calderon's army-backed drug fight. Some 7,000 people have been killed in drug violence across Mexico since the start of last year as rival gangs fight each other and Mexican security forces. Guzman's enforcers from the Sinaloa cartel are among the most vicious hitmen. Forbes said Mexican and Colombian traffickers laundered between $18 billion and $39 billion in proceeds from wholesale drug shipments to the United States in 2008. Guzman and his operation likely grossed 20% of that. Enough for him to have pocketed $1 billion over his career and earn a spot on the billionaires list for the first time. About 90% of all cocaine consumed in the United States comes through Mexico. It is also a major source of heroin, methamphetamines, and marijuana in the United States. We read an article like that and our thoughts abound. Here's this guy, this most wanted man in Mexico, amassing a fortune of over $1 billion, whom Forbes is recognizing, this prestigious American magazine. He's not available for interviews, naturally, but he's recognized and applauded. Forbes is a magazine of prestige. And we look at a situation like that, and situations like that, and I surmise that we ask why. How does this happen? 7,000 deaths, $1 billion, illegal activities, and he's prospering. And even on the tail end of this article, even as we've already briefly mentioned, he just escaped from jail again. So he's free again somewhere, enjoying this billion-dollar fortune, living a life of luxury and yet of perversity, of evil, of wickedness, of sordid activity. Why? Well, such a consideration is not novel to the pages of Scripture. Indeed, even in the 73rd Psalm we find ourselves tonight, Asaph looked at a similar situation, and he asked similar questions. And as we examine his thoughts tonight, my hope is that we come away with the necessity of having an eternal perspective. The necessity of having an eternal perspective. You see, as we think through these things, as Asaph thought through what he was observing in his day, which we will, Lord willing, soon read, we have a tendency to walk by sight rather than by faith. And the Scriptures call us to do the opposite. It's easy to take that which we see, to take this wicked man, Shorty Guzman, to take the wicked men of Asaph's day and look up at the heavens and wonder why. Why are these men prospering? Why does wickedness seem to abound unchecked? Where is the justice in this? But that's walking by sight, and it is not taking into consideration this eternal perspective, this faith that we are called to have. It's not thinking as God thinks. It's not thinking with God in view. What kind of things do you think about in general, but particularly as we examine a news story like this? And again, I speculate that as we read through this and we kind of identify a principle a paradigm of a man like Guzman prospering even amidst his great wickedness, that other situations, perhaps closer to home, begin running through your mind. Well, why this? Well, why not this? And so we are left with an awful lot of quite logical questions, and also quite poignant questions, questions of some intensity, questions that hit home, questions that are close to our hearts. So what do you think about? What do you worry about? Maybe another question to ask yourself here and now is, what do you measure others by? Right? When we meet other people for the first time, or even the people we know, the people with whom we are acquainted on a day-to-day basis, how do we measure them? What things do we esteem in our own hearts as we live here as pilgrims? You see, Asaph's problem is our problem as well. And it's not really an intellectual problem. These things don't bother us. We may express our unhappiness that way, but the real problem is that God is not treating us the way that we think He should. That other people seem to be doing better than we are. That we have to struggle for a living while they coast along without any obvious trouble. Our problem is envy. And envy is criticizing God. It's sin. Isn't that what we think? Well, why does Guzman have $1 billion? Where's my $1 billion? I didn't kill anybody. I'm not dealing illegal drugs. Why did he get that job? He doesn't have this that I have. Why is he getting married? Why did he get accepted? Why was she chosen and not me? Again, we might not be so direct as to express ourselves that way, but that's what we're thinking. Maybe we don't even know that's what we're thinking, but that's what we're thinking. And we identify a self-focus that needs corrected. But there is hope. There is hope for us, even as there was hope for Asaph. And we see it here in the 73rd Psalm. We see Asaph amidst a similar struggle, even as we find ourselves in this evening. And you see that he starts this psalm in the same way that he ends it. In verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And again, basically, verses 23 to the end, verses 23 to 28, we see in verse 1, coupled with those ending verses, we see these kind of bookends of that which is true, of that which is positive, of that which is good. This kind of inclusio writing style, sandwiching in everything in between. And so, we turn to the 73rd Psalm for our consideration. Again, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Again, Asaph here is starting where he needs to be starting. He recognizes that the God of Israel is good. He is good to his people. I think of Psalm 119:68. "You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes." Asaph recognizes this. It's not foreign to his thinking. "But," he says. You know, it's interesting, those short little words in Scripture are always so important. "But," "for." He says "but," as to point to some contradiction, some antithesis. "Truly God is good to Israel, but as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I'm having some difficulty here. I'm stumbling. I'm falling over. I'm not sure how exactly to take this, how exactly to interpret this. It is a cause of stumbling for me. It is a difficult thing," verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And Asaph is honest. He's honest with himself and through being honest with himself, through his writing here, he's honest with us. It is not grounds for speculation as to why Asaph is in the turmoil that he's in. He tells us here, point blank, why he had slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw these people. I saw things going well for them. I saw that they were prospering. And not only were they prospering, but they were arrogant about it. They were boastful. They were prideful. And I was envious of this. And he continues along this thought process. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. For they have no pangs until death. These men, as Asaph observes them, these people aren't in a degree of suffering, right? There's a song out there, only the good die young, right? We might put that in here. I can't tell you how many conversations I've been in, you know, with my dad. You know, you see the advertisements, you see the commercials for like St. Jude's Hospital and such, and they come up and you see these children who are hooked up to all of these machines and they're dying. And you see men like Fidel Castro, right? The guy, I don't know, is the guy, shows you my upkeep on current events, I don't know, is he still alive? You know, he lives to be 90, 100 years old. And my dad would sit there and he'd often ask me, you know, we see all these kids, how does a guy like Castro, what's he doing still alive? This guy lives till he's 90 and he's done all this stuff. He's asking, in effect, the same question we've asked in examining the Reuters article. He's asking the same question that Asaph is asking. Why does this happen like this? The wicked seem to prosper. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not suffering. They have no pangs until death. And yet the righteous, the lowly, the young, they are the ones who are suffering. They are not in trouble as others are. Verse 5. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. It's interesting too that Asaph calls them fat and sleek to back up here. Fat and sleek. It's worthy of our time just to consider the fact that in the 21st century health craze, the word fat and sleek isn't exactly how we should take it from the context here in the 73rd Psalm. Asaph is not, you know, if you call somebody fat today, it's not a good thing, okay? It's not a kind thing. As we spend dollar after dollar on gimmicks and routines and supplements and exercise, gym memberships and all of these things, okay, we're pushing against that. But in Asaph's day, calling these people fat was basically, again, identifying the fact that they were not hurting for nourishment. They were not impoverished. Okay, I think of Luke 16. I think of the rich man sitting at the table, feasting sumptuously, right? I like that word, feasting sumptuously. He had food in abundance. And that's what Asaph is saying here. And it goes right along with this kind of progression, his observations that he's making as he kind of observes all of these things that are going on around him and really questioning them. These are questions. These are concerns. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Again, Asaph had already mentioned back in verse 3 that these people were arrogant. Pride they are wearing as a necklace. Their eyes swell out with fatness. They're indulging. There's no control there. They scoff. And they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're using their power, they're using their status as a means of oppression, as a means of usurpation. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. How can God know? He even says this. Verse 11, I'm skipping a little bit ahead, but setting your mouths against the heavens, your tongue strutting through the earth, it's basically this autonomous attitude that sees you as in control of everything, that sees you as invincible. Right? It'd be like Superman walking downtown Youngstown through West Federal Street with all the gangs and stuff, you know, shooting at him. He doesn't care what they do unless they're coming with kryptonite, right? They're not worried about anything changing here. They're in charge, they're in control, they're the ones with the power, and there's nothing you can do about it. They feast and they look up at the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, verse 10, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them. That's interesting. They gain support. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in him. So the people are looking at these arrogant, rich people, and they're supporting them. They're going after them. I think back to James, the end of James, when James is condemning them for showing partiality. And James looks at these people and he writes to them and he says, are not these the people who are oppressing you? And yet you're giving support to them. You're showing partiality to them. And I don't think we need to consider this too hard to understand how something like this would happen. Think about your own life in being engaged with someone who is a person of some prominence, some status, some authority, some wealth. They have a way about them that draws people to them. You find yourself sometimes, at least I've found myself sometimes in the past, not rightly, but like playing the bobblehead with these people. You're just like hanging on their every word. It's like as though they say it, that they can't say any wrong. But that happens. That's a temptation. Okay? And that's what's going on here. He is drawing people after them, these wicked, these arrogant men. In verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And I surmise that it's not being said quite as calmly as I'm reading it to you. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And we see sort of a practical atheism coming out here. As though, simply because God has not stopped me thus far, it necessitates the fact that He never will. I think of Ray Comfort. I don't remember which interview it was, which video it was, where he was. But he was preaching the gospel, and he had some heckler, which happens. And the heckler is saying something, and you've heard this before, if God is real, let Him strike me down. Why doesn't He strike me down? And this man is yelling, and he's angry, and he's screaming and shouting over the crowd. And Ray Comfort, and you could tell that he's just burdened, he just screams back at this man. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. Do you think that in these seconds we've been discoursing, you can exhaust the patience of God? And we see this practical atheism come through, this 2 Peter 3 type of situation, right? Where they are willfully ignorant. They are deliberately overlooking things, right? Scoffers and mockers coming, mocking and scoffing and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the creation, ever since the beginning of things, things have been happening just as they've always happened. But Peter says they are deliberately overlooking this fact, and he makes reference to the flood. They're overlooking the fact that this was all destroyed as a judgment of God, and it will happen again. But they are willfully ignorant of this. Willfully ignorant. It means they are purposeful in their ignorance of such facts. We see that in society today, right? Again, every time we open the Bible, it is more and more clear to us that we don't have to do anything to make it relevant. It is relevant. These same things are happening before us even now, even today. Behold, verse 12, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. we don't have to just think in terms of looking at billionaires to apply what's being taught here. I know that you've looked at someone before and said, man, everything just comes so easy to them. That's envy. And I know you've done that because I've done that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's such a comfort because I know that whatever I'm going through, I'm not the only one going through it. Okay? And in that way, the scripture has a universal bearing on all of our hearts, on all of our consciences, and on all of our souls. Verse 13, Asaph's conclusion. Well, his pre-conclusion conclusion. Okay? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Basically, Asaph's looking at everything that's happening around him and says, is this all for nothing? Am I keeping all of these commandments, these precepts? Am I following the Lord? Has this all been in vain? For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And we see Asaph making reference to the fact that obedience to God sometimes complicates things, right? 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Doing the right thing is not always easy. We bring scorn upon ourselves. We bring strife upon ourselves. We bring the ridicule, the abuse of others. And such was the state of Asaph. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here we see Asaph basically making reference to the fact that when we doubt, there's a way we can make things worse by pulling others into the snare of our doubt, right? By talking about our doubts in such a way that cause others to doubt, that drag them down into the mire with us. Misery loves company, does it not? Asaph says, if I would have spoken thus, I would have done this to your people. I would have betrayed the generation of my children. Excuse me, of your children. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Doesn't it seem like a wearisome task? What are the answers? Is this a simple answer? What are the implications of this? It does seem a wearisome thing as we see all of these things unfolding around us. Again, it is because we are built in such a way to want to see, right? We are commanded as people of God, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk by faith and not by sight. But that's antithetical to human nature, right? We want to see. We want to touch. We want to have things right in front of us. That's why anybody you've ever tried to share the gospel with has said, prove it to me. Prove to me that God exists. I want the proof right now. We want to see it. Okay? It's why if you're looking for a new car or something, you're not going to trust the picture you find on the internet. You're going to go in and you're going to take it for a test drive. We need to test these things to believe them. Which, the car example was probably a poor one because I would advise you to do just that. Okay? It's not exactly a symmetrical analogy in that regard, but I believe you understand what I'm trying to communicate. Good. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This is the turning point of the whole psalm. It serves as a fulcrum, if you will, a hinge. You know, we are going this way and then we just swing over this way. Complete 180, basically. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And it is in this verse, it is at this point when Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, that he starts seeing things as God sees them. He starts seeing things clearly. He starts thinking God's thoughts after him. He begins examining that which he has been complaining about through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of what he ought to have been doing in the first place. And we see also that all facts are interpreted facts, right? He was seeing the same things about him, but looking at them in the wrong way. Until he went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Asaph realizes that which he was envying about these men, about these people, was actually the judgment of God upon them. It was the judgment of God upon them. They were comfortable. They had no need. They had no reason to seek sustenance and provision outside of themselves, because they were putting all their confidence in these material things, and their hearts were satisfied. Their hearts were hard. And this is the judgment of God upon them, because unless we are humbled, and unless we seek that which is outside of ourselves, unless we seek the Savior, we will perish in our sins. And Asaph comes to realize this. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. We see a repentant disposition of Asaph here, confessing, Lord, when I was upset about these things, when I was pricked in the heart, when I was embittered, I was a brute towards you. I was ignorant. I was a beast towards you. He was a beast. How often do we behave as beasts towards God? And by beasts, we mean that, for example, your pet dog only likes you because you feed him. Okay? How often do we treat God like that? We have much in common with Asaph. Rather, we ought to be like Job. Not like his wife, right, who said, curse God and die when things weren't going his way. Job, rather, looked at the situation. He looked at all that was unfolding around him, all the suffering that was befalling him. And he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I will hope in him. Shall we take good from the Lord and not evil, not bad? There's three things here I want to look at. Three things Asaph comes to realize to counsel himself. Three things that in the immediate context are the embodiment of having an eternal perspective. And he uses this eternal perspective. He comes to this eternal perspective and he counsels himself through this turmoil that he's in. Because make no mistake, friends, this isn't just some plain, calm, unemotional consideration of Asaph that he's decided to put down on paper for us. This is not happening somewhere in a vacuum. He's upset about this. This is a trial. Think about yourself as we've already been considering. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever been in a situation like that? You weren't just sitting there, you know, sipping a cup of coffee or something, thinking, yes, I think this probably is working out like this, and this is working. No, you were upset. Why is this happening? And such is Asaph. And he needs counsel here. He needs eternal counsel. He needs to, first of all, come to a right awareness of God. Come to a right awareness of God. And that's what he does. Asaph, seeing the end of the wicked, brings eternity to view for him. He comes to understand that they actually possess nothing compared to the righteous. What God has done for us is of greater worth and greater treasure than anything these men, these women, these arrogant mockers and scoffers currently possess. And he sees that at the end of the psalm, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The Lord is what makes heaven, heaven. Samuel Rutherford said this, if I could have heaven without you, it would be hell. And if I be in hell and have you with me, it would be a heaven. God alone satisfies. And when we look at this present world and practically say that God is not enough, we find ourselves in a situation like Asaph, right? None of us would ever say, I don't think, that God's just not enough here. But I surmise time and time again we have found ourselves putting our hope in temporal things. Not necessarily riches. Again, I believe this is broader and deeper than just looking at the billionaire. I believe that the paradigm that is being presented to us here is broader than simply looking at the rich. The applications here are vast and all-inclusive of our day-to-day life here and now in this present world. Anytime we don't get what we want, anytime we don't understand that which is displeasing to us, that which is happening around us, that if it were up to us, we wouldn't have done it quite that way. The applications are broad. Verse 26, he looks at himself and he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He contemplates death, really. Though my heart may fail. When your heart fails, you die. Okay? I don't have a medical degree or any vast knowledge in those things, but that's what happens. We need it. Okay? He contemplates death, and he said, that which he might lose does not compare to that which he gains. And Paul's words surely echo as we make such a consideration. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Asaph comes to a right awareness of God. He is good, right? He started off in such a good place. Truly, God is good to Israel. And the more we read, the more Asaph was just being governed, being controlled, being infatuated, being dominated by what he saw rather than what God had revealed to him. What he truly knew to be true. Again, happens to us often. Next, he comes to a right awareness of the wicked. And this is right here. This is basically the first thing that comes to light. It's the main thing that comes to light because it is the cause for his strife. It is the cause for his stumbling. It is the cause for him nearly having slipped, as he tells us in verse 2, that the wicked and the arrogant are prosperous. And I was envious of this. But we said verse 17 was kind of where he comes to the light. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And he recognizes that God has set these people in slippery places. Again, the comfort and the wealth and the ease that is currently upon them is a judgment of God upon them because they are finding their sufficiency in those things rather than God. And those things can never save. Ezekiel 7:19, talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, says, they cast their silver into the streets, and their gold has become like an unclean thing. Their silver and their gold are not able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. They're not able to satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was a stumbling block to their iniquity. And such is the case of these men that Asaph is observing. They do not have enough silver. They do not have enough gold to buy their way out of this one. No one does. There are not riches in 10,000 Fort Knoxes to pardon the price of our sin. And we see that in a Romans 2:4 kind of sense, right? Romans 2:4, is it not the goodness and the patience and the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? In that sense of it, we see that this common grace has become a common curse to these men. It's become an indictment. How foolish it is to set your mind on riches that will perish. That's why Jesus says, labor for the food that will not perish. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where it will not rust, where a thief can't break in and steal it, where moths can't get to it and eat it. Such is the warning to us. Such is the admonition here in this text. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. John Gill says this, so will be all the temporal felicity of wicked men, all an illusion, all a dream. When they lift up their eyes in hell and awake in the resurrection, they will find themselves destitute of all their riches and honors. And it will be as if they had only dreamed of them and never even enjoyed them. Job 20, verse 6, O Lord, when thou awakest to judgment, to take vengeance on wicked men and vindicate his own people, and who seem sometimes to be, as it were, asleep, and to take no notice of things, when the judgment of the ungodly and their damnation seem to slumber, though it does not. You see what Gill is saying here? First of all, he's giving a commentary on this text. Again, these men are dreaming right now. They're in a law. Even again, going back to Luke 16, what does it say? And the rich man, being in torment, lifted up his eyes. Things were great until he woke up in hell. Such is the case of these men. And Gill goes on to expound upon the fact, even as we talked about mocking and scoffing, even as we looked at what they were saying in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God seems asleep. He seems not to care about such things. He seems to slumber. And along with him, so their damnation. But Gill says, actually, not only is God not asleep, not only is God not resting, but neither is their damnation. This is the start of their damnation. It is a testament now to what is sure to come. It's a judgment upon them. And Asaph comes to this right awareness. Lastly, he comes to a right awareness of himself. He comes to a right awareness of himself, particularly in relationship to God. And we see that in verses 22 through 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. He repents in verse 22. He confesses to the Lord in verse 22. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. But then he says, nevertheless. And again, even as when we looked at the beginning of this psalm, verses 1 to 2, we saw that but, that conjunction, that word that draws attention to something opposite forthcoming. So it is here. I was brutish and I was ignorant and I was a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. All of these things now are from an eternal perspective. He sees things anew. including himself in right relationship to God. He goes from complaining and despairing and envying and declaring all of these things, declaring God to be asleep in effect, to this confession, to this declaration. And again, everything following verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then he began seeing things rightly. Then he began walking by faith. Then he began understanding things properly. And he's of that mindset until the end of the psalm. Lord, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, your sovereignty, your leading, your safety. He's speaking of himself here as a loving son, in effect. You're holding my right hand. You're guiding me. You're teaching me. You're protecting me. And afterwards, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Again, I mentioned at the beginning that this end, along with verse 1, are bookends here. He is reverting back to that which he truly knew from the get-go. But he was distracted, he was tempted, he was ensnared, his foot was caught in a net. But we know that the Lord is the one who plucks our feet out of the net. And so Asaph, upon proper contemplation of all these things, realizes his error and returns to his first love. Returns to the God who is good to Israel. And he sees things properly. He recognizes that God is in control. But as a moment of consideration, he doesn't recognize that immediately. Right? And again, just looking at how much we have in common with Asaph, how easily we are drawn away, ensnared. How easily our minds can become infiltrated, corrupted by the filth that is around us. But when we really stop and think, even as Asaph did in verse 17, when we stop and consider that which we know to be true, we begin to see things rightly. We begin to see things rightly. So Asaph comes to a right awareness of God. He comes to a right awareness of the wicked. And he comes to a right awareness of himself in relationship to God. We're calling this eternal counsel. He switches over to get through this, to looking at things in light of eternity. Because looking at things in light of eternity is looking at things in their truest sense, in their truest form, as they really are. And Asaph sees that. Whom have I in heaven but you? You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards you receive me to glory. And again, I mentioned this to you in the beginning, but I believe this is deeper and broader. I'm convinced that we are here looking at a framework, at a paradigm that is a common thread throughout the whole of Scripture, that when we encounter these difficulties, when if I can call them characters, when the characters of Scripture, when the people of Scripture, in the accounts that Scripture gives us, when they find themselves in situations of suffering, when they find themselves in these trials and these tribulations and these turmoils, it is this verse 17 kind of consideration, kind of transformation, looking to eternity, that brings them through. It's eternal counsel. It is thinking God's thoughts after Him. And we ought to heed this framework as we struggle with our own things on a day-to-day basis. Tomorrow, you are going to have some sort of problem, some sort of situation where things don't go your way. I'm saying that not because I possess some special innate prophetic ability, because I don't, but because the Bible tells me that we live in a fallen world. And my experience confirms that, because things don't always go my way. That happens a lot. And you know what? Time and time and time again, I'm stuck in verses 2 through 16. And the only thing that gets me out of that, subservient to the grace of God, presupposing the grace of God, is verse 17. Is this eternal counsel. Looking at things as God looks at them. Understanding that He is good and He does good. Psalm 119:68. Understanding Ephesians 1:11 that He is working all things out according to the counsel of His will. And His will is good. And again, we're going deeper here. And I don't want to create a false dichotomy here because Romans 8:28 is great counsel. Looking at ourselves and understanding, looking at others and admonishing them that God is working out all things for your good. He has a plan. He loves you. He promises this in Romans 8:28. That is good and that is right. But to go deeper, it goes to the very character of God Himself because it's not just that God promises to do good to you, but He is that which is the embodiment of good. He can do nothing else other than good. And He promises in Romans 8:28 that for those who love Him, all of this is working out for good. And so you see that the promise of Romans 8:28, the pillow of God's sovereignty, is actually put upon the bed of His character. It's deeper than that. And so again, one of the reasons that this psalm is so important, and it's everywhere. This is not unique to Psalm 73. You might turn to any myriad of passages in Scripture to see God giving us eternal counsel. But the reason this is so important, not so we can look at the billionaires on the TV and rest assured. Surely we can apply it that way. But because we can use this axiom, we can use this paradigm to sift through anything that may befall us on a day-to-day basis. Right? It fits right into that John 16:33 type of thing. In this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And again, we find a gentle rest for our hearts upon the sovereignty, upon the providence of God. But that stems from His goodness. And we thereby have confidence that this is going to be okay. Because we aren't looking ahead and saying, Christ is going to win. We're looking back and saying, He's already won. The Heidelberg Catechism. Love the Heidelberg. Question 27 says, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And I love that, because both things that we've considered here are presented here, not just by His hand, not just inclusive of all things, but by His fatherly hand, by His good hand, by His caring hand. Question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by His providence doth still uphold all things? Answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Amen and amen. That's it. That's what we're talking about here. And that's how Asaph in Psalm 73 turns this whole thing around. Yes, we go back to verse 17 and we see he starts thinking right, but as he starts thinking right, he starts thinking about all of these things that he knows to be true about God. Whom have I in heaven but You, he says. You guide me. You lead me. You hold my right hand. What a vivid picture that is. You hold my right hand. I feel I'm belaboring the point. It's a point that is worthy of belaborment, if that's a word, but I must digress. So I will close with this poem. And it goes like this. My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I may not choose the colors. He knows what they should be. For he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while I can see it only on this, the underside. Sometimes he weaves in sorrow, which seems so strange to me, but I will trust his judgment and work on faithfully. 'Tis he who fills the shuttle, and he knows what is best, so I shall weave in earnest and leave to him the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. What a great illustration of what we're discussing here tonight. So, as we look out and in our consideration of things, experience a degree of turmoil, we need only run to the God who, again, doesn't promise that there's not going to be turmoil, but who has promised that not only is he there, to use the vernacular of Asaph, holding your right hand, giving you his counsel to explain all of this for you to trust in, but he's actually the God who's ordained this. He planned it this way. And who he is, he's good. And everything he does is good. And we don't know why all the time, only in the councils of eternity. May we know. But we place our trust, even as Christ did, on his way to the cross, to him who judges justly. Right? Genesis 18, such a rich chapter. Such little phrases in there that jump out. One of them is Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And another one is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. And so when we look around and our feet stumble and we nearly slip, we can see things as God sees them, in their eternal sense, and be comforted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this eternal counsel. We thank you that, Lord, as we live here in a fallen world, so much happens that we don't understand. Moreover, so much happens that we wouldn't choose. And yet I pray for the grace to keep a firm trust, Lord, in who you are and what you're doing. Because you are good and you do good. And you are for us. And if you are for us, who can stand against us? Amen.